Genesis 22. Now, I don't think long and hard about titles for our Wednesday night Bible study, because technically you can just put the verses you're going to go through and whatever comes out, comes out. And the title I saw in my Bible, and if y'all have subtitles in your Bible, maybe something like this, The Offering of Isaac, or something to that nature. And that's exactly what mine says for the subtitles, The Offering of Isaac, if you have those in your Bible. I got to thinking about it. You know, this is another, we stumbled tonight upon another text that we're pretty familiar with, right? We know this story. We know what happened, broadly speaking, at least, if not all the details. We've seen that a couple times through Genesis, and we'll see it a few more times, but those are going to get less and less, I think, as we transition past where we are right now and get past the Abrahamic portion of Genesis. But I'm also encouraged that we've been going verse by verse for many reasons. One of those is we're not taking the account we're going to read tonight in a vacuum, which is often what happens whenever you hear a text preached, this chapter preached on or taught on, because we've been looking at all these events in Abraham's life that lead up to this. We've seen his failings and his shortcomings and the ways that he has lied about things. And tonight we kind of see this pinnacle of his faith in the chapter we're in tonight. So we've been getting both sides of Abraham by doing verse by verse exposition of God's word in Genesis. And I think that's been very beneficial to me, and I hope it has been to you as well. As I looked at this and I thought about stopping points, where do we stop, how far will we go, and we'll just leave that to the Lord, of course, but there's really two places, potential stopping points. We'll just see how the Lord leads us as we go through this. In the last four verses, some people feel like are weird to even be in this chapter. So let's just see how the Lord leads us. But let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, how grateful we are to be back here tonight, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, enjoying the company of one another after over a week apart. God, I'm grateful that you've brought me to this church, that you've brought these people here to this church, Lord, that we might worship together as saints, as loved ones of yours, as children of yours. God, tonight as we open your word and we jump right back into Genesis 22, I pray that you would bring your blessings upon our study tonight. Lord, that you would lead, guide us as we look through these very familiar texts, that you would give us clarity of understanding, a spirit of discernment, which can only come from you. Father, we commit this time to you. We give it to you. It's all for you and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So let me read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to back up and walk through them and see if the Lord leads us past 10 verses, then we'll go to the next stopping point. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So, again, familiar text. I assume most, if not everybody in this room, knows what happens next. Have you ever thought about the fact that this whole event takes place in the span of 3 days? Most of those 3 days we're not privy to is the travel between God telling him what to do and them arriving there. Before we get too far, verse 1, after these things. So that's just setting the stage. God uses that through the Spirit, through Moses, to say that oftentimes when there's a shift from one time period to another. And oftentimes, especially in Genesis, we're not told how long of a time span there is between this thing and after these things. Oftentimes it's large spans of time, sometimes shorter. When it's shorter, though, the Lord usually tells us that. So setting the stage in history and after the previous events of chapter 21, when Ishmael and Hagar were sent out and where the agreement was made with Abimelech. So it's kind of a non-specific timetable, but most commentators agree that Isaac was probably at least 14, perhaps as old as 20 at this point. Not a young lad. I mean, in that day and time, pretty much, well, a man. The other thing that jumps out in this text is, especially as I'm reading from the Legacy, is any time in the Legacy Standard Bible in the Old Testament when the formal or when the personal name of God, Yahweh, is used, y'all hear me read it out. That's the way the Legacy lays it out. I didn't say that here. The name of God used here is Elohim. Elohim, not Yahweh. So what does that name? What does that name signify of God? Anybody? It's used quite often in Scripture. What's that? It's a kind of a common name. The interesting thing about Elohim, though, is that it's a plural name, and it's definitely a masculine name. Plural, masculine. Elohim can be used just to speak of divinity in general. Any other pagan culture could use that name, except when it's capitalized, when it's used in this way, of course, as a proper pronoun. But it's really connected to all-powerful or the most high, that kind of language when you think about Elohim. That's what that name is kind of drawing us to.
An off-point question. I'm looking at the Legacy Standard. Where do you...
Verse 1, whenever it says God instead of Yahweh. I was just making the...
You're looking at the original language. Is that what...
The original language, Elohim. In Legacy, it says God. You know, we've talked about oftentimes whenever I say Yahweh, your scripture probably says Lord in all capital letters.
I'm looking at the Legacy Standard. I was looking for Elohim, but
I didn't. No. It doesn't lay it out as Elohim. Sorry about that if I confused you. He says he's testing Abraham. God tested Abraham. Abraham calls him out. Why would God test Abraham? Now, we're going to look at that as we go further in this text, but is God testing Abraham so that he might learn something about Abraham? No. God need not learn anything from anybody. God knows all, right? He's omniscient. He changes not. He's immutable. He is God. He's all-powerful, immutable, omniscient. Found this interesting. The word for testing in the original Hebrew is the same word used for somebody who's a worker of metal, so in metallurgy. And we often see in Scripture that language about like a refiner's fire, be purified like silver and getting the impurities out and pushing the impurities out, right? That's the terminology God's using here, or through the Spirit and Moses' hand. It's talking about that. So, we don't want to get too hung up on all that. Let's just jump into verse 2. Go straight into what the test is. Then he, God, take now your son, your only one. Does anybody have something different in their translation right there instead of your only one? Verse 2. I think most American translations say your only son there. Your only one, whom you love, Isaac, go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Jump straight into it. What do you see a question mark in that at all? Do you see a, would you do this? No, there's an imperative command, take your son and do this. No wiggle room. No debate, and Abraham doesn't try to debate him either. Hey, it's a command, not a request. Notice this threefold emphasis though. Your son, your only son that you love. There's a deep personal connection going on there, God understanding this love that he has. Why does he say your only son? Was this Abraham's only son? No. He is the son of promise. He's the only legitimate son, right? I've always wondered about that text. We all know we've been studying through the text here. The Hebrew adjective used here for only can also mean unique, your unique son, which we understand that being the promised child, right? That he is very unique. Also consider the connection to the promised son, the only son. We don't have to stretch too far to say the only begotten son, because if you know the rest of the story, you know how the parallels between the Messiah that are yet to come. Emphasis on the importance of Isaac's uniqueness here, I believe what we're really seeing. His position, but also the love that the father has for this son. The deep, deep love that Abraham has for Isaac. He's not asking him, first of all, he's not asking him anything. He's not commanding him to take something he cares a little bit about. Seems to me this is Isaac's the apple of his eye. Isaac is this unique, this one. God says it three times for emphasis. And to take him to Moriah. Now, I thought about throwing a picture up on the wall, but I don't really think I have to, because what I'm going to tell you is a picture you're very well acquainted with, the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock, that golden dome you see in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is built on top of Mount Moriah. When Malia and I were down in the underground area around the temple, they took us down. They showed what the mountain looks like, and we're going to look here in just a second. Well, we'll go there now. Just make a mark there. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's a historic place, and really that begins here. At this moment, at this encounter, at this directive of God, the walls of the temple, but the mountain's still underneath there. They carved off a little bit of it. Basically, it sits on top of that mountain. Again, another reason when you read about they go up to Jerusalem or they come down from Jerusalem in the New Testament, they're going up to Jerusalem or coming down. Yes, sir.
Sorry, when y'all was there, could you physically tell that you were on a mountain? Is it
that? Not really. Well, we stayed right on the edge of the old city. And so if you had to cross the Kidron Valley, you could tell, but you couldn't. Your elevation, you're climbing the whole time. It's like a slow descent to get to that area. Once you're there, you've got, you know, a valley on either side. If you had to cross the valley, now when they dropped us off on the Mount of Olives and we walked down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side, you could tell you were going up, but maybe not to that height itself.
Is it the highest point in Jerusalem?
No. Oh, in Jerusalem, maybe it is in Jerusalem. I was thinking Israel itself, but I think it's where Herod had his place built, a man-made mountain, was quite high, but I don't know. I'm not sure. You see mountains in the distance, but right in Jerusalem itself, yeah, because we're talking about a city, you know, and in the area you saw larger ones, but it probably is the largest.
Is it visible from a lot of the city? I mean, I always kind of picture the temple is kind of rising above the city.
That's not complete. Well, not, you got more modern buildings and stuff around it now, but whenever things were 1-2 story, yeah, it would absolutely have risen above everything else. Even now, you remember what they told us? They can't build anything in Jerusalem over 5 stories? Or there's a building restriction on how high you can build something there and what you build with, too. I thought you had your hand raised. And under the Temple Mount itself, under the dome of the rock, is the mountain protrudes through the floor of where the temple was. They call it the altar rock, and they say that is where Christians and Jews say that's where this event happened that we're about to look at, in that exact location. Muslims say that he took Ishmael there, but that's a different story for a different day. They're wrong, so there's only one other spot that the mountain is actually exposed. And it's off to the side, this little gazebo-looking thing, and you can go actually touch the mountain there. There's a picture of us in that little area right there, too. Offer him. You're to offer him. This will be a shocking command for any father, but especially in light of the promises God has made to Abraham. I mean, God has made all these promises to him. The Abrahamic covenant is the fulcrum of it, humanly speaking, is the fact that a physical descended seed will come forth from Abraham, and that's Isaac. Y'all also remember what we said about Isaac. He's the only patriarch that the name does not change. Why? Because God named him before he was born. You will call him Isaac. Abraham's name changed. Jacob's name changed. You got something, Marty?
How old was Abraham when he promised?
The very first time?
When he said he'd make him a great nation.
75 is when the Abrahamic covenant started. Then Isaac is born 25 years later at 100. And if he's 14 to 20 now, Abraham's 120 years old, 115 years old, somewhere in that range. Yeah.
If you give up on it, and then you actually have a child, I'd say it. God's in control.
Yeah, he'd waited for the son for 25 years.
Of course, it's a prelude to what happened to Christ.
Absolutely. All this, there's so, so many similarities between this and Jesus. So many. And God is Father and Abraham. He's drawing that connection too. Isaac's death would appear to invalidate God's promises if he actually did kill him, right? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. A difficult task, but what did Abraham do? He didn't dilly-dally around the next morning, did he? He rose early. A term I like to use, he put his hand to the plow, right? He got to work doing what he was told to do. Why split wood and carry it? Why did he split wood before they ever left? Any thoughts?
No wood on the mountain.
No wood on most mountains. He wouldn't know if there was wood on the at the base of the mountain. This he was going to some to kind of somewhat uncharted. He had walked and seen the breadth and width of the land that they were in, but I wouldn't know how much wood was there. Potentially.
Was there anywhere in Scripture that specified a certain type of wood for offerings?
Yeah. I can't think of any either. Okay. I can't think of any. In building, in constructing things, yes. But as far as offerings, I don't think so. Because that's really, the offerings, what's laid on top of the wood, not the wood itself anyway. So God's more concerned with what's on the wood than what's what the wood is. Properly planning. Is this a early representation, symbolic of the sacrificial death of Christ to come as God planned and purposed the death of the Messiah, the birth and the death of the Messiah before Adam was even born or before Adam even sinned? Jesus coming was not plan B. We're about to get to that one, too. You're fine. You're fine, Kelly. Don't get onto her, Mike. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. There should be some things that scream at you from that verse based on our study in Genesis and also the three-day thing popping up again. Third day. God had commanded Abraham to travel to a distant mountain. There were mountains in the Beersheba area, but he sends him 3 days away for the sacrifice. It seems odd, yet one part of the reason may be the fact of a three-day journey providing a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. There's 3 days again right there.
But he's toting this wood for 3 days.
Well, the donkey's probably toting it. Remember, he saddled up that donkey.
He loved that donkey.
Yeah.
This is the first relevance of Mount Moriah?
Yes. Yep. It's also significant, this he sent him there. This is the place where the temple would be built eventually. This is the place where he would tell David to go set up the capital city. All these events are yet future from a human standpoint. In God's mind, that's where it's going to happen at. This is where it starts with this event.
He kind of had in mind that Abraham at this point doesn't really need to be tested. It makes you wonder if God does things primarily for something that's going to happen 1,500, 1,700 years in the future.
I think he does that often. I think primarily, kind of getting ahead of myself here, but the testing we see so many times in Scripture, and I think you can probably attest to this yourselves in your own lives when you felt that God has tested you, and you might not realize it till later on, that it's often, not often, it's primarily for the person being tested. God already knows. To strengthen your own faith, to show you where how you stand, to show you where your weaknesses may be, those kind of things. Because when I think about it, when I read about these testings, when I think about my own life too and the times that God has tested me, and oftentimes to help for someone else dealing with the same thing 10, 15 years down the road, maybe. It's a lot easier for you to not just be sympathetic, but be empathetic when you've gone through something someone else has gone through or going through. Abraham lifted up his eyes. There's a second part of this that should scream out at you. We've seen that a couple of times in Scripture too, right? What's the converse of that? Lot, when they were splitting up the land, Lot looked out at all the land. What did it say Abraham did? Abraham lifted up his eyes. God lifted his eyes up. Told him to lift his eyes up. There's another connection there. Later on, the Lord would say in Luke 9:51, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's kind of another way of saying lifting up his eyes and looking to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50:7, "Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I am not dishonored, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." That is like setting your face upon what God has told you to set your face upon. Verse 5. "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you.'" Now, between verse 3 and verse 5, they've traveled 3 days. They've seen the mountain. I don't know how joyous of a trip this would have been. We don't know what conversations were going on between here and there. Seems, as we're about to see, Isaac was following his father and honoring his father and doing what his father was telling him to do in the midst of all this. Perhaps confused, but this is to be an intimate encounter. Father and son going to worship. You men stay here. Something personal, intimate. Do you think, as I was studying, I was thinking about this, was there any thought in Abraham's mind that maybe what God had called him to do, he either didn't want the men to see or that he didn't want them interfering with anything? Just something to chew on a little bit.
Well, he tells the men, says, "We will return."
Yeah. Yeah, so there's some commentators that talk about that, and they're like, do we think that he was, I don't believe this, by the way, some kind of sleight of hand of, well, you know, he's just telling them to appease them if they're going to stay there, that nothing bad is going to happen. No, because Hebrews tells us something completely different. He knew not exactly what was going to happen, but he had confidence that God had made this promise and he was going to fulfill it in some way. But yeah, that's a good point. He did say, we will return.
Well, that really comes to a head in verse 8.
It does.
He's either lying to his son to make him go up the mountain, or he does know that God, or he has faith that God is going to provide the son.
Provide it or bring him back to life.
That's an interesting thought.
So another connection to this intimacy that we're talking about between father and son alone going up is found in Christ's death too, right? Ultimately, the sacrifice, God provided the sacrifice. The Father, Son sacrifice. It was paid by God himself. We will worship, we will return. Abraham knew that God would fulfill his promise to make a great nation from him. He had to be confident that he would return again with his son. Yet, there seems to be an anticipation that he was probably going to have to do what God told him to do, and God was going to do something after that. That's really what I think his mindset was. That he was probably going to have to kill his son. I say all that. Let's just read Hebrews 11 right quick. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. We know Hebrews 11, right, is what? The hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, so he's talking about this event, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. The writer of Hebrews, to the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that's... Yes?
It just occurred to me that he was supposed to offer him as a burnt offering, which means he would also have to burn him before he came back, too. Have to slay him.
Yeah, that's why he brought the wood, too. It wasn't just to build the altar, it was to build the...
So that was even more extreme, because once you burn something, it's a little hard to raise it from the dead.
Yeah. That's humanly speaking, of course. Of course, we've got the book of Revelation that talks about those that have been burned. And, right.
But I just never thought about the fact that that was actually supposed to be even beyond just killing him.
Yeah. Verse 6. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, put it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Let me read a verse from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused or placed the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do we see again the connection of Christ bearing the burden of his people? And he's bearing this burden. It's been placed upon him. John 19, 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. Christ carried the cross member of his cross to the cross. He carried the wood. Isaac now is carrying the wood up for the sacrifice upon his shoulders. This story is dripping with messianic direction, similarities. What did the Father wield? The knife and the fire. The instruments for death. The instruments for which are used for wrath too, but the instruments for death. The Father has those. These symbols remind us that sacrifice was necessary in the first place. Wrath and judgment had to come to pass. Jesus, of course, bore that wrath for his people on the cross. Imagine his mindset, though. I mean, it surged through him as he's carrying the hand, the weapons he's going to have to kill his son with, and light the fire to burn the body. That's a small picture, because God was going to spare him. Christ did go to that cross. God did crush his son. Isaiah 53:10. But Yahweh, the Lord, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. The similarities just continue to flow. Who does that verse say killed him? The Lord. He used human instruments to put him on that tree, but it pleased the Lord to crush him. Not as some sick cosmic father abuse, as I've heard R.C. Sproul say it before, but to fulfill his plan and purpose and to redeem a people and to purchase a bride. Walked together, verse 6, they walked together. So the two of them walked on together. Kind of an innocuous statement, right? I mean, this guy's the son is carrying the wood, the father's got this and this, and they're walking up the mountain. There's a secular literary scholar makes a comment that is one of the longest silences in all of literature in the English language, is that last sentence of that verse. Long, quiet walk. No struggle indicated, although thoughts must have been in Isaac's head at this point, right? I mean, if he wasn't wondering what's going on up to now, it's hitting now. What is this? Again, but we don't see any complaint. We don't see any. He's a young man. His father's an old man. There's no struggle. There's no going against what his father's saying to do here. He could have very easily gotten away from his father. Perfect unity, perfect submission to whatever's about to happen. Now, we see another connection here to the Jesus, right? Except that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. But as far as perfect submission and obedience, we see that parallel again.
We also don't know anything about Isaac at this point. We don't know what his response to God would be, the sacrifice, what his mental response was. I mean, he made it himself.
He had great love for his father.
He did have great love for his father and trust. Unspeakable love and trust, really.
And maybe faith that God would sacrifice. That we don't know.
We don't really start getting into Isaac until a little bit later, right? This is still mostly about Abraham at this point. Mostly it's about God, but what he's doing through Abraham. Verse 7. Then Isaac speaks. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So he knew there was an offering. That's what they were going to do, right? I mean, no bones about that. You notice there's still the intimacy here, though? My father. Not a what is going on, my father. And how does Abraham respond? My son. My son. Of course, Jesus knew the plan, as we've already said. Yet in the garden, in Jesus' humanity, we get a glimpse of something here, right? Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them. This is speaking of Jesus. Fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." That's in his humanity. He knew full well it couldn't pass. He had to go to the cross. Yet, John 18:11, when we have the incident of Peter getting a little sword happy, right? Cutting off ear, John 18:11 says this. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Isaac seemingly only asked this one time and submitted. Verse 8. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Interesting here, the Hebrew word for provide is literally to see. Now, it makes me think back to chapter 21, when Ishmael and Hagar think they're about to die of thirst, and God said, "There's a well." Remember when we talked about that? We said the Hebrew language doesn't talk like it was a hidden well, or that he made it appear they didn't see it. Then God opened their eyes and there it was. The same kind of language is used right here. That it was there. In my mind and in my heart, it points me to look into Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Probably make a good sermon sometime, wouldn't it? But I'm in John. So understanding God is in total control of the situation. Look at what really going on here with Abraham. He understood God's in control. God's sovereign over this. Abraham trusts that God will show him. That's what he's saying. Provide. God will show me. Also, it's a precursor to what Abraham will name the place. Look down at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided."
Commentary people say about verse 8. Is it evidence of Abraham's absolute faith? Or is it deception to his son? What's the is there a consensus?
Now, I didn't peel that onion too far in my own commentary.
Pretty good.
I'm feeling that this is total trust that God he, this promise had been made to him, I think three times or four times we know of, it's been repeated to him at this point. Remember that after Isaac's born, he said the seed, not only would it come, that it would actually come through him, through Isaac. He knew it had to come through Isaac, the promise did. And he knows
it. Some way. He didn't know how, but some way.
And he knew that God cannot lie. He'd not lied to him this whole time. He trusted that God was going to provide. He just didn't understand how, is what I think.
Bring up deception. I don't know. Why would a father deceive his son to get something done?
Isaac's bigger and younger than he is. And I mean, if he really thought he was going to kill him, get him to go up the mountain, I don't know. I don't know. That's what I was thinking.
To use deception, not just.
Toward Isaac. That was my thought, and I agree with you. It doesn't really fit with it.
You were just asking if there were any commentators that tried to run that rabbit trail or not.
Yeah.
Seems to me that it's not only a test of Abraham, but it's also a test of Isaac.
Yeah. No, that's a good point, Mike.
It's going to be the lineage.
Yeah. Yeah.
If there was deception, Isaac could turn tail and run.
Yeah.
That's right.
He's not gonna let him
tie
his arms.
If he can't trust his father, then he's gonna turn tail and run. If I couldn't trust my father, I knew he was deceiving me, I'm going.
If you thought your father was about to take a knife to you, you probably would hit him. I mean, that's
a good point.
That was kind of my point, but I really don't. Yeah. I don't even think that. I just wondered if there was anybody that went that way.
I didn't. Go ahead.
Probably been numerous times that Abraham told Isaac, you know, that through you, God's going to go, I mean, so that would give you some strength. I mean, it, you know, and Abraham was saying, God's going to provide us. Abraham, I mean, he left and had Isaac thinking, well, you know, through exactly what happened back.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's.
Yeah, y'all bring up an interesting point then. Then, if there was this, I know I run the risk of opening up a interesting rabbit trail can of worms slash whatever analogy you want to throw out there. Why apparently had Abraham not told him what was going to happen? Told him what God had told him to do. It's apparent he hadn't, because he said, where's the lamb? Abraham had not shared with him that God told him to go sacrifice him.
But Isaac didn't offer a struggle at all. He says he bound him up. You know, he don't say anything about him.
You're exactly right. He did not fight his.
He did not fight a bit.
His
maybe he realized maybe there's a parallel here to
the total submission of the Lord.
Submission.
Yeah, I like something Billy said earlier too, though. Out of the love he had for his father and the trust he'd had for his father, he'd been able to trust him for these years.
So, what do you think he said to Sarah?
That was brought up too of in one commentary I read. I think actually I read something MacArthur said about that. Because he doesn't have a whole lot of writings in Genesis anyway, but something I read that he said, that he just that the feeling was just that the Holy Spirit, it was inconsequential. God told him to do it; he was going to do it.
She would, as we know, take things in her own hands.
Yeah, she wasn't scared to. That's for sure. Part of the reason they got up so early to leave too. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and put him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, we see Abraham building an altar to the Lord. He had done this several times. Sacrifices was always something that was kind of inconsequential to him, though, right? This is the most consequential thing, person to him.
How hard is it to build an altar?
Well, it wouldn't have been as fancy as what we think, I believe. It would have been pretty rudimentary.
Pretty fancy, but I just was thinking even that's quite a bit of work.
Yeah. Well, Isaac probably helped build it, too. He'd have been the young, healthy guy. Yeah, he'd probably seen his father do it other times, too.
What I said earlier about the primary relevance being far, far in the future, any Christian that has gone through that process of conversion and it knows anything about the Bible, you go back to this to put humanity on the cross. There's something different about Jesus. I mean, he's human, but here, an earthly father, an earthly son, and a father killing a son, it makes the cross look different to human eyes. I think that's probably the primary purpose of this whole episode.
It changes perspective, especially for someone that's been converted and perhaps has never heard this story, never seen this story. For the first time they read it, I might imagine that, eyes opening of, wow.
Because there are too many parallels. You don't have to be real smart to catch them, you know. Mm-hmm.
When I'm right here, the thing that gets me, if we've talked so much about how easily Isaac could have overpowered his father had he wanted to, was he not in total submission, love and trusting of his father? He's 100 plus years old, tying up a young, healthy, outdoorsman type young man, and he lets him do it.
Still, Abraham had to have pretty physically too.
Yeah, he did.
Pick his son up, no matter what age is, 14 or 20.
Even if he was a scrawny 14 year old.
I'd have a hard time thinking anybody.
Yeah.
My kids up.
And the anguish he'd have been going through.
Oh, yeah.
It's not like he was making quick work of it and love, you know, whistling while he worked when this was going on, right? He was, it had to have been tearing him apart. Even though he trusted that God was going to, he was having to take these steps. Christ in the garden sweated blood. Truly God, truly man. In his humanity, he sweated blood, knowing he was coming out of that grave 3 days later.
But also, God never died before.
No.
That's where you get into the 100% God, 100% man.
Yeah.
So what's going through his mind? He's never died before. He's all-knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Sin on him
and I'm sure he had, you have to think he knew what was coming.
Oh, yeah.
What it's like to die, but he hadn't died. I'm getting a little too deep, maybe.
Well, he also had never felt sin before. That was another thing that was
in his mind. Go ahead.
I'm done.
I was going to just ask, how does God glorify himself?
In this story, how is God glorified? I think the easy answer is that he provided the sacrifice. But that no matter, I think he's glorified in Abraham's display of faith. I think he's glorified in Isaac, to Mike's points, display of total submission to his father and that relationship. Ultimately, it's about that sacrifice that he had right there for it. And all of it pointing to Christ. I think he's given us a little glimpse of, even though he is God, it says he does have emotion, right? And it talks about the Father turning from the Son on that cross. That had never happened before either. At the raising of the knife. Had to kill him before he could be raised. Same with Christ on the cross. Before the resurrection had to happen, he had to endure death.
Don't you know God was enduring also during that time?
Mm-hmm.
The pain of his son died.
I think we can see that in the earthquake and darkness.
Yeah.
True.
Verse 10, the verse that was just referenced by Roy. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Boy, what a time to end the study tonight, huh?
Not only was he a slave, it meant he land he's going to cut his throat, right?
Yeah. Yeah, we did study that back in Cain and Abel,
it's
right?
Not just stabbing, it's take and cut somebody's throat.
Yeah.
Now, when somebody's murdered by cutting their throat, that is
brutal.
It's brutal, I guess.
Yeah, you bring up a good point.
And to think, I think stabbing, either one's not good. But to cut your throat, your own son's throat, oh my.
Well, Billy brings up a good point. Makes you wonder, because Billy, you bring something up. I didn't think about that, because you're right. I mean, when you go all the way back to Cain and Abel and it talked about the Hebrew language there, we people say a rock. It wasn't a rock. More than likely, it wasn't a rock. He was kind of mocking the sacrifice to begin with, is what was going on in Cain and Abel, and the way that you prepared the animal is you cut their throat.
That's kosher.
Yes, that's kosher too.
And the Jewish.
But it makes me wonder, Billy bringing that point up, because we do have that picture in our mind, whether it be from a Sunday school lesson or whatever, of, you know, yeah, an angel grabbing a hand or whatever. Do you think it's possible? Now, we're going to be speculating here, I know that. That Abraham, because that's not a quick, Abraham perhaps thought he would actually strike his son and then cut his throat? I don't know. That would be speculation, maybe a little bit more humane type death in his mind, but that's speculation, total speculation. But Billy makes a good point. The sacrifice, that is what would happen in a sacrifice. Even pagans do sacrifices often way, times that way.
This is why Abraham's all the faith that I'm not.
Well, the providence of God brought us to one of the two stopping points I talked about right at time for us to stop and do prayer requests, unless somebody has something else. Marty, you look like you're itching to say something.
You know, the devotions you've been putting on this past week are all about the whole purpose of glorifying God. I mean, it's exactly what Jesus' revelation is. I mean, that's our responsibility, is to try to glorify God throughout all. God's going to fight right there.
Yeah.
I mean,
yep. And as glorious and as wonderful as the patriarchs are, and as much as they're revered, especially in Jewish, Isaac is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you compare them, nothing. Father, we thank you for this you've given to us. It's hard to read. But it's easier to read when we understand, we look, we plumb the depths of what you're showing us here and what was going on there. We see the love between father and son, the submission between father and son. And we see how ultimately what you are driving us to is towards the relationship within the Godhead. Ultimately, the perfect sacrifice. And the fact that it pleased you to crush your son, we must not be flippant when we read that verse. We must know that it, even as God, there was real emotion involved in that. And we praise you that you did it so that we might be adopted as sons. That you would bring us into the kingdom. Without that, we could not enjoy all the benefits of salvation and adoption. For that, we are grateful. In Christ's name, amen.